As a reminder, don't forget to set your clocks back this Sunday, 1 hour. Catch up on your sleep or show up early and wonder where everybody's at. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Opening the doctrine of blood, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 6, page 4 of our notes. And then you can turn to John chapter 6, where we'll be looking at verses 51 through 58. All right, once again, if we expect to truly discern the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, demands that we put it in its case, so to speak. We do this whenever we employ the rebound technique upon the occasion of personal sin in our life, when we acknowledge our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness experientially. This is how the believer priest is to have the experiential fellowship with God and true fellowship with one another in this capacity, and otherwise be enlightened by God the Holy Spirit as so designed through the indwelling filling ministry directed towards the believer in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you again, yet another opportunity to teach the truth of your word. We thank you for making provision for positive volition. In regards to their spiritual advance in this capacity, we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This particular doctrine, the doctrine of the blood, harmonizes the scriptures, documenting the fact that the phrase the blood of Christ is to be interpreted in a figurative fashion, and that it represents his spiritual work or spiritual death on the cross, that which effectuates man's so great salvation. Isaiah 53 makes clear that Messiah was to undergo more than one death. He was buried in his deaths in the plural. Philippians 2 makes it clear that of those plurality of deaths is two that's in view. The principle is where sin is introduced, where it was not previously there, spiritual death occurs. And when God started imputing the sins of mankind into Jesus' body, he underwent spiritual death. That is truly the shedding of his blood. That is the giving up in regards to his spiritual life, i.e. his human spirit, during 3 hours, the final 3 hours on the cross from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And all the sins of mankind for all history was judged in his body in that condition of spiritual death. His human spirit was given up to the Father, obviously, who is the owner of all these things. And during that period, it was returned to him when sin bearing was completed, as he so declared it is finished, after having broken fellowship with the Father for that period of time to take on the judgments of sin and also to redeem man via the value of his human spirit that provides spiritual life for the individual. All these things, the frame of reference regards his doctrine. It's necessary to clearly understand and articulate the principle of the blood of Christ in this respect. Unfortunately, most believers are not willing to truly dive into doctrine to this depth and to figure these things out. And they'd rather be emotional about things and look at the aspect of blood simply being literal blood rather than the figurative use that is so intended in this particular occasion. So here, to recognize that Christ taught regarding his person in a figurative way is made clear in Roman numeral 6, where we pick up here to finish out the doctrine. Page 4, the analogy of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood refers to the appropriation of salvation to acquire it to his fullest degree via faith. Just as we recognize and articulate each time we observe the Lord's table, the eating and drinking represents faith. It's symbolic of faith. It does not save you in this regards. And the elements that represent the blood and body of Jesus Christ in the ritual represents his person and work on the cross. And he taught this principle in a figurative way in John 6, 51 through 58. As he declared, we looked at these earlier, but again, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread compared to the physical manna that the Exodus received, and the Jews all like to rally behind in regards to their own boast or brag in regards to their religious heritage and things of this nature, he declares that he is the reality of that which the manna symbolized otherwise. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 51, if anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He is judged in his body, in his human body. And the penalty for sin via the wrath of God was absorbed by his person in a physical way in that regards. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The verse, while it obviously relates to the dissension that occurs among the religious crowd in this regards, further, at least implicitly, implies that there were some there that, well, he must be talking in a figurative way. But, you know, how people are in otherwise in regards to hearing the truth, they immediately jump on their own little sacred cow bandwagon of human viewpoint and try to criticize the teaching, whatever realm they can, whatever point they can, to continue to reject it or conform it to their own human viewpoint standards. 53, Jesus therefore said to them, he doesn't go in and he doesn't say, hey, look, I'm teaching figuratively here. This is all symbolic. No, he just goes in and he restates his teaching. and it just goes to show you can figure it out for yourself. See, we don't force the truth down anybody's throat. People are opportunity as long as they follow the quorum of the assembly to hear the teaching, to hear the truth. But eventually, essentially, everyone has to come to grips in regards to their own thinking in embracing the truth and figuring these things out, obviously assuming that the teaching is fluid and correct otherwise. Obviously, the gift helps to decipher that for you, interpret the scriptures for you in this regards, bringing out the different points and principles. But still, one must gap this information on their own accord, and according to their own positive volition otherwise. And he goes on with his teaching. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Eating his body was not enough. Now you got to drink my blood. To have doctrine, obviously, you are given that perspective and truly the inside of God's humor, if you will, directed towards negative volition. It's almost laughable sometimes, if it wasn't so sad otherwise. You have no life in yourself. Verse 53, he makes it clear. You must do these things. Or life within, spiritual life, is void. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Through the same process, the residential aspect of abiding in Christ under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, having faith in Christ and His work on the cross, that opens the doors for all the benefits and blessings associated with salvation, both phase one and phase two. And I in Him. That's doctrine in you, see. And that is because they're indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and they have doctrine in their soul. See, once you exercise faith in Christ, that's your first step of accomplishing that in your life. See, as a living Father sent me, verse 57, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So Christ's reference to the eating and drinking of His flesh and blood is no more literal than He is the literal, quote, lamb, end quote, of God. The wooden-headed literalists, they try to make certain things literal when the language is obviously figurative. Some look at our approach to ministry as being wooden-headed literalists. Until they recognize, oh wait, they're not really. They understand the different uses of language simply because we do approach it in a literal fashion, unless the context obviously demands otherwise. And Christ referred to Himself as the Lamb of God. Obviously, that's symbolic, associating His person with animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, that they should have been readily apprised of in regards to understanding this doctrine, that it was symbolic of His person and His work that He is going to perform for their salvation. But unfortunately, obviously, it was grossly distorted. And John the Baptist recognizes Him as such. He uses the language. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus come to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the ritual that you guys have been practicing, that we've all been practicing for all these years, is walking right in front of you. The reality, see. And obviously, John the Baptist as well as others. Points to the fact, it didn't make any difference if 99% of the population wants to be stupid. There are people there that are still positive, and they can understand and grasp these things, see. And then verse 36, again, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The true sacrifice, the reality of sacrifice that God is providing for the salvation of man. Be the fact that he uses figurative language with reference to his person and work on the cross, puts all on notice that Scripture refers to him in such a way. Still one of the, I think, cooler movies that illustrate the distortion that the church, predominantly the one I'm thinking of, the Catholic Church, has in regards to trying to make things literal when they're figurative, is Lady Jane. If you've never seen it, it's definitely worth renting or trying to get a hold of and watching, as it addresses the very thing that we are stating right now in our doctrine in that movie. You don't get to see that often in Hollywood movies. The doctrine being clearly articulated in the face of religious reversionism otherwise. Warning, warning, warning. It's got a little nudity in it. If that vibration, then you can skip the doctrine and skip the movie. And hold to your little self-righteous sacred cows otherwise. To anybody that may be listening otherwise, I don't think anybody here is going to bother them, but in case people listen to tapes, you never know. It is these verses that the false doctrine of transubstantiation is derived from. Speaking of the great whore, Roman Catholicism, they propose and they insist that the communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, is a literal thing that is occurring, a physical thing, that when you partake of the bread and you drink of the cup, that the food, the wafer, and the liquid somehow supernaturally turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. And it's called transubstantiation. Their mysticism. That is just, you know, they're such a great example of religiosity. That the bedfellows of legalism and liberalism, if you're one way, you're going to end up being the other way in some other part of your approach in regards to doctrine. They're being wood-headed literalists in regards to figurative language, but yet they are some of the most highly mystic in regards to interpretation of the Scripture otherwise. That is to be taken literally. Just crazy. Truly, the straight and narrow, the truth of Bible doctrine runs a very fine line. It does not vary to one side or the other. If you start doing that, then you're going to be that vacillating individual in regards to your theological thinking concerning Scripture. D, the very logic that repetitive ritual provides eternal life is bogus, since anything that is forever is not subject to replenishment. If you can lose it, then it's not truly eternal to begin with. If you got to somehow continue to nourish it, then it's not eternal in that state. You will not see if it is until eternity continues on, and actually, if there was an end, could come to end. You can. So, logic 101, the fact that we're dealing with eternal life that's given to you not based on what you are to begin with. Why would you need to do something to otherwise sustain it? So E, therefore, there is nothing about the ritual of the Eucharist that imparts eternal life. And transubstantiation is only a mystical fantasy of negative volition. Catholics believe if you don't take of the elements, you don't observe the ritual, you die and go to hell. See? Just like some Fundy churches believe if you're not water baptized, you die and go to hell. Like the Church of Christ. They do not take these things for what they really are, interpreted and as symbolic in regards to salvation, Jesus Christ, the believer priest, etc. None of these things save you. Anyway, it's nice to be out of that camp. Roman numeral 7, Christ's work on the cross then is the basis for rebound. It establishes the foundation and makes rebound possible. A recovery, rapid recovery system from personal sin of life as believers, which the mechanics, as we know, is 1 John 1, 9. Within the context of verses 7 through 10, obviously within the context of the first chapter, which deals with fellowship with God, with one another. It makes it clear, first and foremost, there's no gray area on this. Either you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. You can't be both at the same time. You're one or the other. Either or. Not and. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, His work on the cross and the spiritual realities associated with regards to our salvation really does go beyond our eternal disposition in regards to eternal life in and of itself. It also impacts our very Christian experience. And He's not dealing with salvation phase 1 here. He's dealing with phase 2, of the believer priests. That's the reason why the epistle was written to believers and for believers. So A, it recognizes believers continue to possess the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, also known as the old sin nature, after salvation. Just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're not going to want to sin anymore and that you won't sin anymore. That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. Only the most arrogant, self-righteous types can actually come and view themselves or anyone else in the human world in such a way. Verse 8 makes that clear. If we say that we have no sin, and that's present active indicative, keep on, see. If we do not keep on having sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Because the doctrine, we're obviously sinning, our sin nature is in control, and we are self-deluded, and we don't have the truth of doctrine that otherwise tells us otherwise that we as believers do continue to sin, do engage in personal sin, as Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes very clear. So, B, they continue to commit personal sins after salvation as well. Verse 10 repeats the principle of verse 8 with the rebound technique sandwiched in between, recognizing that you sin before rebound, you're going to sin after rebound. That's the idea that's being perpetuated here, that's being proposed. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him, that's God, a liar. That's blasphemy. And his word is not in us. We do not hold to the truth of doctrine. Whether intellectually we may have the information embedded in our brain computer, still the truth is not in us. See? No matter how much you may recall the words, it's still not in you. It's not where it counts. It's within the soul and human spirit. See. So see, the blood of Christ, verse 7, which licks his spiritual death, is the reason that we can have fellowship with the Father and other believers experientially, in time, in spite of having the sin nature, and in spite of continuing to engage in personal sin. I already read verse 7. The fact that the fellowship is that which is in view is made clear in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, John and company, we proclaim to you also. And for the purpose, parenthetically, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. True fellowship that extends even to the Godhead. Even to the Godhead, see. D, the mechanics is the grace provision of confession. You don't have to do penance, feel sorry, beat yourself up emotionally, mentally, and otherwise, even though people do. You don't have to in order to gain forgiveness from the Father for your personal sin of life. All you have to do is acknowledge it before God. In a prayer, rebound is a prayer, of intellectual honesty, of acknowledgement or citing our sins, known and unknown, to God when they occur and we recognize it. And all sins committed up to that point in the past have been forgiven by God, and you're in fellowship until, obviously, we engage in another personal sin again. It may be you may have not rebounded for a long time. You may, your one rebound may cover a multitude of sins previous, and you can't remember them all. But you recognize you have. You just recognize you're out of fellowship. Hey, and you rebound. Unknown sins. See, I know I've sinned, God. I confess that to you. Is the idea. And He's faithful and just every time. Every time. You can't show me any documentation where there's an exception to the rule. Yeah, I know the verses about if you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. But you're still sinning. See, when you don't forgive. But when you sin, you've stopped engaging in the act that you were engaged in to begin with, and you are willing to pull your horns in, so to speak, in that regard, and you confess those sins every time, God forgives you. And it gives you opportunity to once again plug in and do what's right before God, redeem some more time, as it will then impact the eternal life that you have in a way, experientially and otherwise, in regards to your eternal destiny and situation that you find yourself in that condition. So E, a failure to understand or believe this principle destines a believer to spend their phase 2 out of fellowship and loss of eternal inheritance. I don't care how great a feat, great a sacrifice a believer may make in time, it does not count in regards to God's acknowledgement of it for their eternal disposition, for their eternal rewards, if they're not in fellowship. In rightly dividing the realities of the Christian life, that is one that truly, with a razor edge, divides believers into their proper camps in regards to being adjusted versus maladjusted. And that is whether or not they are in fellowship when they do it. Obviously, you may be engaged in making an application to divine good, starting off in fellowship, and you may sin during it and have to rebound, blah, blah, blah. But overall, see, you're accounted for the divine good production of the time you spent doing that. Otherwise, it's nothing more than human good. You're doing nothing more than promoting the satanic agenda of doing good towards one another, and it'll come back to you in time, which a principle is universal. What goes around comes around type of scenario. See. And obviously, believers out there in the denominational world that have not been taught this principle, and yet they've been in churches, you know, their whole life, this would be something that you might find to grate their nerves if you ever brought it up to them. How great other believers think they are spiritually because all these great humanitarian feats that they have engaged in and been successful in and other things. In the name of Jesus. Catholic Church waves the banner of Jesus. So what does that prove? See. Even Seventh-day Adventists like to talk about Jesus. What does that prove? All these things. You know. When I first heard these doctrines coming out of the Fundy world, I was blown away. Truly. It's like that diamond shot between my eyes, and the clarity of my thinking in regards to God and His plan became crystal clear. And all of a sudden, wow, this makes sense. This answers all these questions that you see and have otherwise in regards to believers. How you can answer people like David that engage in gross immorality otherwise in their lives and are still great believers. And they're rated at high ranking. The Apostle Paul and things of this nature. See. What separates the failures from the prize winners is the ones who are able and willing to be fastidious in their rebound and to maintain this type of actual intellectual honesty before God sufficiently throughout their Christian life to fulfill God's plan for their life. See. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness. In the darkness, you can combine the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam in all the personal sins that it exudes with the human viewpoint that is attached to it. That's walking in darkness. That's being out of fellowship. We lie and do not practice the truth. verbally. You can claim whatever you want to claim in regards to a God's plan for your life. That's what he's saying. You can claim that you and God are like this. But if you're operating in your sin nature, according to a human viewpoint in your life, you're a liar. And you sure don't practice the truth. You wonder why, and you ought to be thankful why, God doesn't expect these big universal things from all believers in regards to their successes in the Christian life. Now, some niches are different than others. We understand that. But like the early apostles traveling all over the place, their itinerary, et cetera, missionary itineraries and things of this nature. But truly, it is fairly simple. You attach yourself to a local body. You figure out what your spiritual gift is. You assimilate. You take in the Bible doctrine. You apply it in your Christian life in whatever circumstances, situations you have and testings that you have or face. And you maintain this in a repetitive way, this regimen, routine throughout your Christian life, let God bring in the tests and things of this nature otherwise. See? You don't have to go out and become some great football star and a genuflect before millions of people on TV and the idiots on both sides going, "That's great, well, look at that idiot." Yeah, whatever side they may be on. You don't have to do these things. What you have to do is be in fellowship and make Bible doctrine your number one thought process in regards to your life and adhere to that principle. And whether or not whatever profession, job you may have, successes otherwise, these are all moot. Whether, you're a lawyer, you're a doctor, is it going to make a hill of beans in regards to Jesus Christ of Bema seat? But see, we live in a society that if you can't be all that you can be in this world, then something's wrong with you. Somehow you haven't fulfilled your maximum in life. Now get rid of that human viewpoint. Quit listening to these liars, these people pursuing the ways of the cosmos. Line yourself up with doctrine. Attach yourself to it. And I guarantee you, when you get to the Bema seat, you will not be disappointed. If you are disappointed, you won't be any more disappointed than I am. See. John 15:4-5. Jesus taught it there in the gospel. See, these are kinds of these principles or doctrines are always good to be reminded of so that we don't lose focus, that we don't get caught up in the vacuum of the cosmos, stirring everybody else's STAs up with all their advertisements, their demands, their agendas. Don't get caught up in that crap. Doctrine gets you away from that if you let it. See, you just keep doctrine before you, stay in fellowship, and apply it. And make that your number one priority. Maintain your MPR, your most pressing responsibility. And in the allegory of the vine and the branches, Jesus teaches the same principle in regards to fellowship with His person, association with His person, as being instrumental in regards to one's faith to success. Abide in me is language for filling the God, the Holy Spirit. The parallel in regards to, if you will, abiding in 1 John. And I in you, Bible doctrine. As the branches cannot bear fruit of itself, we're completely and totally dependent upon the blood of the vine. The main branch, Jesus Christ's spiritual work, see, in regards to what we do successfully that is acknowledged and validated by God, and that is rewardable. unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And the mechanics of being in Christ, of maintaining experiential residence with Him in association, is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. That's doctrine, as verse 7 makes clear. He bears much fruit. That's divine good production. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He makes all this possible. He makes rebound possible. See. If you're not plugged in, if you're not saved, first and foremost, it doesn't make any difference how you may even apply these verses otherwise in one's life. You know, like the unsaved religious type that goes and confesses to others or whatever else, does contrition and things of this nature before God. It doesn't make any difference if you're not saved. You got to be in Him first. In union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. That obviously then relates all this in regards to our work, divine good production, being judged at the Bema. It depends upon the foundation, what kind of foundation one has, how successful one will be, and to what degree one will accumulate rewards in phase 3. That's whether you build on gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Those things of value under divine good production, bearing fruit, versus things that are no more than fodder for the fire. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. Anybody that poo-hoos this doctrine, all they do is poo-hoo Bible doctrine in and of themselves. You're going to be rewarded, or you're not, for what you do. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Verse 15, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And that's because they've made the salvation adjustment, which is eternal and forever. See. So all this left for us to work out in regards to our salvation is whether we're going to be a peon or a someone of, if you will, grace notoriety, is the way I'd put it, in phase 3. Because everything, obviously, is dependent upon Christ providing for us. It's all on grace. I don't care how much physical energy one may have to put out in regards to applications otherwise. It's still all based on grace. Be thankful that you got the energy. Be thankful that you can do what you can do rather than complain about it. A lot of people have limitations. And I can't wait for some of them to show other people up at the Bema seat. I had limitations, but what's your problem? I hung in there with doctrine. What's your problem? You had full health, good vigor, all these other things. All you did was moan and groan all your life. It's going to really be an eye-opener when we get there. And how one appreciates that will be determined whether one's adjusted and go out of this world under dying grace, glorifying God, fulfilling their course, whether or not they flunked, they failed. Roman numeral 7, the blood of Christ procures all spiritual blessings. Hence, it is spiritual in nature. Again, the terminology, the theological, soteriological, salvation, other aspects that are associated with the phrase, the blood of Christ, that idea, that concept, is all spiritual in nature. So, obviously, that parallels our interpretation of the blood of Christ. So, A, is associated with propitiation, satisfaction, to satisfy God's plus R specifically. Romans 3:25. whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. So He gave up His plus R via the human spirit under spiritual death, and that satisfied God. Here's your payment, God. I'm doing this on behalf of every human being that's ever walked on this planet. Here's the payment for their sins. Here's your plus R for their minus. Okay, I'll accept it as long as they believe in you. If they don't want to accept that gift, here you are, world. If you don't want to accept it, well, fine. B, the principle of redemption. Obviously, spiritual death greatly emphasizes that aspect. Where we're viewed to be in a slave market of sin otherwise under spiritual death. And He redeemed us with the value of His, again, absolute righteousness otherwise. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, one little phrase that carries so much doctrine, so much promise, being in Christ. See, when you exercise faith in Christ, you're placed in the circle that represents Jesus Christ. You're in Him, and it all happens within this sphere, a spiritual reality in regards to the individual. And in Him, in that position, under positional truth, we have redemption through His blood. See, again, His blood equates to the redeeming value in regards to why we are able to be in Him under positional truth. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:14. Again, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the only one that's ever received a resurrection body. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and releases us from our sins by His blood. He paid the fine, if you will. Paid bail. We're out. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Where His blood is the coin of the spiritual realm that sets His captives free. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. His spiritual, His human spirit is considered precious because it is the essence of plus R. That's what we gave up in the garden as humanity. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that verse equates two figurative aspects, the blood of Christ with the lamb. See, if you don't get it by then, you probably won't. In regards to the blood of Christ being figurative. Also represents reconciliation to make peace and the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one body in the church under the church age dispensation, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock. Exhortation, Paul, to the under-shepherds, pastor, teachers, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, as they are the authority over the local churches. Their responsibility in a managerial position to oversee the spiritual realities in regards to a local church. To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Makes all that possible, see. Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. In Him you also, Ephesians 2, 13. That was one. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In regards to the economy of God, God's plan, we are brought very near as we are given special dispensation as Gentiles. And it's all made possible by Christ's work on the cross, his spiritual death. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace. That's our reconciliation. Who made both groups into one, the Jews under the age of Israel and the Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh with enmity the law, that's the code of the law, the Mosaic law of commandments, all the manifold ordinances. In the ordinances, there's specifics. That in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's the church universal, which Jew or Gentile, it didn't make any difference. If you're a believer in Christ, you are part of the dispensation. So, thus establishing peace, reconciliation again. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. The absolute rulership of sin nature, of the sin nature and spiritual death. And he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. As he absorbs the entire realm of humanity as potential of dispensational privileges. And up here, compare verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That the E is associated with justification, the great equalizer, to be justified, that looks at having God's righteousness imputed to us. We're reckoned with his righteousness through Christ. Romans 5, 9. Through his spiritual work makes that possible. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. So his plus R indeed is a great equalizer, is it not? The imputation of eternal life. Again, as we saw in the bread of life deal in John 6, 53 and 54. If you do not exercise faith, his flesh, drink of his blood, you do not have eternal life. His life is not in you. F is associated with eternal security. Again, the John 6, 56 through 57 passage there. He shall live. He also lives because of me. Living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. See, who is me, he also shall live because of me. That shows the dependency, see, on God for life, and therefore eternal life falls in the hands of the Father in protecting it, not us. Thank God. And then G, sanctification. To be sanctified simply means to set apart for a purpose. Here, obviously, for the purpose of enjoyment of God's of salvation for us, God's plan for our life. Hebrews 13, 10 through 12. We have an altar. That altar is the reality of the altar. That's Christ and His work on the cross. That's our altar, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So that shows being set apart for the purpose of God and salvation. And then, H, finally, confidence and a clear conscience is associated with the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works serving the living God? I have a clear conscience is recognizing I'm in fellowship. I don't have to operate under spiritual death, temporal death, under the rulership of the sin nature. I can arrest that situation. Place God in His priority role in my life, and hence have a clear conscience. You and God indeed are in fellowship with one another. John 10:19. Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence for access to the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That looks to entrance from the holy place to the most holy place in regards to the temple layout, the tabernacle layout. And that confidence, obviously, approaching the throne of grace, our phase three comes through Christ's spiritual work on the cross, again, the blood of Christ. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.